Well, I'm going to mention something that I saw earlier, even though I don't see it right now. But we have a member or members of Louisville's deaf community with us just about every Sunday. And I saw one of the sisters here this morning. But both of the interpreters were not available to interpret this morning. So if you know ASL, and I'm assuming if you do, you'd be like, well, I don't know it as well as some people. You definitely know it better than not hearing anything. So if you know ASL, maybe you could just reach out to one of the pastors this week and we could put you in a place to help on off Sundays like this. It would just be a shame. You think if a deaf person is here, then basically I'm speaking in tongues without an interpreter, and that's wrong. So I just want to make sure that never happens. We want to make sure that we just always are getting the word out to everyone we possibly can. Would you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 is so good to see you. Probably one of my favorite things in the week is just staring at the body on Sunday morning and seeing God's people gather, being refreshed and reminded of all the different burdens and needs and triumphs that are happening among the people of God this week. To see some of you who are here who are unbelievers and just loving to sit under the Word of God and be exposed to it, we are delighted you're here. This Monday is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. A day that since the 1980s, when President Ronald Reagan signed a bill into law, has been celebrated to commemorate the birth of the civil rights leader, Martin Luther King Jr. And it's a right that we celebrate what's right in our culture. And next week we'll be thinking about what's wrong in our culture in terms of Sanctity of Life Sunday and the Holocaust of abortion that's been happening in our midst for over 40 years now. But when our culture celebrates something that's good, we should celebrate the something that's good. And it's just true that God used the life of Martin Luther King Jr. to do great damage to the sin of racism and segregation in our day. Racism didn't end, as we all well know, with the life of Martin Luther King Jr., but it certainly struck a heavy blow, and the water fountains and the workplaces and the schools of this country and even this very congregation and the way it's shaped are all shaped by that life that'll be remembered tomorrow. And of course, it's possible to get jaded a number of years after the death of Martin Luther King Jr. and recognize that racism and division, cultural division, ethnic division is still alive and well in America. But for Christians, that shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't shock us that there's division along ethnic and racial and religious lines in our culture, because these things are not simply the product of American history. They are the product of mankind's fall into sin. They have deeper roots than 1776. They have deeper roots than the African slave trade. Ethnic division is really the fruit of people's fall into sin. And so we don't expect a savior to come from America that will end all division. We recognize that the only savior who will end all division came from Bethlehem, and that he is right now seated on his throne, and he will be the one who will create a people from every tribe and tongue and nation on a new heavens and new earth. And despite the fact that everyone will be very different, they will get along as well as the Holy Spirit gets along with Jesus, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit get along with God the Father. They will enjoy the unity of the Trinity himself. Now, that's an amazing thing. I'm just seeing you over here, and I'm going to put this down. You bet. So, I'm going to put it down and completely lose my train of thought. There we go. So, in light of the fact that Jesus will create this unity, we also want to remember this Sunday and every Sunday that he's creating that unity right now in the church. And when I say that, I'm not trying to live in a make-believe world. I know that the church has played a horrible role sometimes in preserving the disunity between races and ethnicities in our culture. The church has sometimes been the guardian of division. But nonetheless, the answer to that kind of division is not less Jesus, but more Jesus. Because when Jesus becomes more central in the life of the church, Jesus chases out the ethnic and racial division that sometimes can thrive even among his people. And so I say all this to say that I thought that Martin Luther King Jr. Day would be an appropriate day to remember our vision of church, what I hope is a deeply biblically saturated vision for our church, namely that we want to be a community from all cultures where Christ is King. And we don't just say that because I like alliteration. We say that because Jesus, according to Revelation chapter 5, has purchased men for God, and he's purchased a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He is the one whose idea it was to gather all kinds of people from all different backgrounds and to bring them to himself to worship him together. And so we want to think about that this morning. And I want to do it by looking at one verse, but so we don't take it out of context, we'll read 11. But I want to look at one verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. And to get a feel for where we are in the book of Colossians, we will read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. The apostle, in some of the most wonderful words about a Christian's union with Christ, writes this. If you then, and he's not speaking to everyone, Colossians was not written to all the people of Colossae, just like these words don't apply to everyone in this room. He's speaking to the church, those who've been baptized, those who've believed, those who've trusted in Jesus, those who've repented of their sins. And he says to the church, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, or old man, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And here's our verse. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, above everything, we need your Spirit to teach us that Christ is everything to our identity. And Lord, only in your Spirit taught knowledge that Christ is everything to our identity will we be able to have unity in diversity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 12 that the one who leads is to lead with zeal. And for the last 15 years of my life, I actually will have been at Emmanuel 16 years next month, so for the last almost 16 years, it has been my desire to lead with zeal in the cause of building a community from all cultures where Christ is King. That is, seeing not 11 o'clock on Sunday as the most segregated hour in America, but seeing 9 and 11 and whatever other services we have as the least segregated hour in America, a time when God brings people from Asian backgrounds and African backgrounds and European backgrounds all together to worship him as king, to bring people from all the different divided groups in our society into a new society where Christ is the center and where those divisions fade away because they found such a unity in him. And so we have prayed for the reality that you even see somewhat being produced in your midst this morning for years. We have labored for it for years. We have thought about it for years. It's been my desire, and really it's our whole elder boards, all of your pastors would share this desire, that we would see Emmanuel be a place where all of God's people, from all the colors he's created, all the nations he's created, all of those that are represented in Louisville, would be so full of the white-hot worship of God, as one person put it, that that would be their strongest bond and their unity, rather than them separating and dividing along the lines that are all too common in our culture. And so it's been my zeal and my desire, many of you have heard sermons, seen us take steps, to try to see that kind of unity produced right here at Emmanuel. And even as I tell you this, and I was preparing this message, I was thinking to myself, you know, that's been my zealous desire for the last decade and a half. But if I'm honest, right now I'm very weary in that cause. I feel very weary in that pursuit. Not less committed, but tired. And the same Bible that says, let him who leads lead with zeal, also says, do not grow weary in well-doing. And there's some comfort there. When the Bible tells you that you're not supposed to grow weary in well-doing, there's comfort because you guess what? If you ever get weary, the Bible knew you'd get there sometimes and anticipated where you'd be. But there's also a sense in which I have to stir myself up out of weariness because I'm called to lead with zeal. But I want to just maybe take a minute, if you would, if you could indulge me, and I imagine a few of you can come with me, and just share with you some of the reasons why I think I'm weary. One reason, well, let me actually back up further than that. I'm actually a little embarrassed that I'm weary. I'm embarrassed that I'm weary because it's not like we haven't seen God do anything. It's not like we haven't seen God produce any of the fruit that we've been praying for. You know, you can see maybe a guy in a country church who prays for 40 years and never sees one convert. You're like, that guy might get weary. But we've seen some fruit to our prayers to build a community from all cultures where Christ is king. Amen? We've seen some fruit. When I came to Emmanuel, there was one active black member of the church. For years in my life, the small groups, the gospel community groups that I was a part of, were full of almost entirely white people, and now probably for the last 7 years, I've been involved in gospel community groups with minorities and majority folks, and really the gospel community group I'm involved in now is about 50-50. We've had some bumpy times, but there's a ton of love in that group. We've seen Emmanuel go from being a place where we were praying for multicultural leadership to a place where we have multicultural leadership. Where when we sit down and talk about these kinds of issues as leaders, we're not talking about those people out there we hope to reach. We're talking about those people who are on the board of elders. We're talking about the issues that we face together as a church. Together, we just spent a year as elders having great, deep, intense, difficult conversations about building a community from all cultures where Christ is king. We've resolved and has a plan to diversify the music over the course of the next year. We've got 5 out of 6 Sundays. We've got minority pastors leading our services, and then Jeff, our token white guy, he leads sometimes too. And so we've seen God really work in our midst. And yet I have felt, and maybe you've felt, weary. And here are some of the reasons I've felt weary. One is just every conversation you have about these issues is hard. You know, sometimes there's conversations where you can just throw words around, and if you get it wrong, it's all okay. This is not one of them. Just take one phrase and give it 2 different variables. One phrase, 2 different variables. Let's say I were just to positively say the phrase, Black Lives Matter. There would be some people here who go, oh, he gets it. And other people would be sitting here going, does he even know what those people are into? And then if I change it and said, well, blue lives matter. Well, there'd be some people who'd be like, finally. And other people would be saying, do you know what that's saying? And then if I said what seems so conciliatory, all lives matter, well, that would be the end of me. This is the kind of conversation where you often find yourself having to watch every word so that you're not offering offense and so that you're not making things worse even in the midst of trying to make them better. This is not an easy conversation. And not only am I tired from lots of hard conversations, and when a pastor says they're tired from something, there are some people in the church who are like, oh, I better not talk to him about that anymore. I don't want to make him tired. I signed up for tired a long time ago. And so don't stop those conversations. But not just the conversations can make you tired, but the accusations can make you tired. I've watched white friends trying to explain their position be called racist when they weren't. And I've actually had a lot of black friends get called race traitors for explaining their position when they weren't. Many of you have no idea the pressure some of our minority brothers and sisters are under just because they go to church here. It's viewed often as a cultural compromise. And so it kind of goes both ways. You get white people trying to make things better, go, ooh, I got called a racist. I don't want to get called a racist. And then you get minority folks moving in and getting called race traitors. Like, well, I don't want to be a race traitor. And so you get these situations that hurt very deeply. Now, add to that the fact that the news media provides a provocation to the situation about every 72 hours. That our president rarely makes things easier. And that you're constantly in the middle of stirring and inflaming passions along these things up from outside of the church. And then add to that that many of us have lost friends in the process. And I'm not assigning any blame as I say this, but the fact is we've had people come, try this whole building a community from all cultures for where Christ is King, and find it doesn't work for them here, and move on. And for a guy who doesn't lose sleep over much, but is always eager to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, those things begin to tax you. They begin to make you weary. And if you're sitting here this morning, you're like, I have no idea what he's talking about. I've never felt weary over any of these things. Then I want to encourage you that you need to take some steps forward in pursuing more diverse relationships in your life. Because if you're not tempted to being tired, you're probably just not awake and involved in what I'm talking about. And so as I think about the fact that I want to be zealous to the day I die for the cause for which Christ died, namely building a community from all cultures where Christ is King. And then I think about the fact that I can get weary. I'm thinking to myself, well, how do I lead us this morning and this year? And I thought what I would do is I would try to go back to a very basic teaching. A very basic teaching from Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Let me summarize the teaching right now. We'll dive into it. I'm a Baptist. I got 3 points. So I'll dive into it. But let me just summarize the basic teaching here. And it's this. It's only through a greater understanding and appreciation for our identities, for our identity in Christ, that we will see our divisions overcome. Let me say that again. It is only through a greater understanding and a warm-hearted appreciation of our identity in Christ that we will overcome the divisions that remain in the body of Christ. My first point is obvious from the verse I've just read. And the point is this: if you're writing notes, you can write it down. The reality of division, or if you want to put it another way, division is a reality. Do you see that there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11? Apostle Paul has been fighting off false teachers in Colossians 1 and 2. Now he's laying out a straightforward and basic New Testament path for growing in grace. Basically, the teaching of Colossians 3, 1 through 10 is look at Jesus a lot, think about Jesus a lot, and you'll grow in grace. He's laid that all out, and then he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Why did he have to say that? If in the church there is no Greek and Jew, no circumcised and uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, why did he have to say that? What he's doing is he is outlining all of the ways the church can tend to divide. Ethnically, there's no Jew and Gentile. Religiously, there's no circumcised and uncircumcised. Culturally, it's not Romans and barbarians and Scythians. And societally, it's not about slave and free. But why do you have to say that? I mean, if there is none of these divisions, why did he have to say there is none of these divisions? Because working out those divisions in the church is a process that takes a long time, and those divisions keep flaring up. And there has to be this constant teaching about how Christ eliminates those divisions if we're going to live lives of unity where we aren't experiencing those divisions. Did you hear me? In the New Testament, those divisions so regularly pop up in the church that it's necessary that the teachers of the New Testament keep saying those divisions have been eradicated in the church. If they were eradicated the first day a person became a Christian and never experienced again, you wouldn't write Colossians 3:11. Right? If you walked into a room and everybody from different backgrounds was singing Kumbaya in perfect harmony, you wouldn't say, "You have harmony." No, you wouldn't need to say it because it would just be there. And so Paul is stressing that there are no divisions because he's aware of how persistent they are. And this is actually why we find this over and over in the Bible. Galatians chapter 3, maybe you would turn there. You see the same kind of things. The church was splitting along Jew-Gentile lines, really along circumcised, uncircumcised lines. In the book of Galatians, as Jews came in and taught Gentiles, they had to be circumcised. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. He's like, listen, you're dividing up along these lines. You're dividing up along Jew-Gentile lines. You're dividing up along circumcised, uncircumcised lines. And you need to understand, all those divisions are gone. And so you're dividing up around a mirage. Something that isn't true is what you're basing your life on. You're acting like you're divided when you're not, because those divisions have been eradicated in the New Testament church. And for Paul, this was no just like, hey, you got to get this abstract theological category. For Paul, this was the kind of stuff that destroyed churches. In Acts chapter 6, the church started breaking up because the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews were not getting equally fed in the daily distribution of food. In other words, there was injustice happening in the church along racial lines. And Paul knows that if you don't get people to get this straight, they'll actually treat each other in wickedness in the name of God in front of a watching world. And so he's eager to get rid of it. In Galatians chapter 2, you have false teachers coming in and saying, hey, Gentiles, non-circumcised people, need to be circumcised because that really matters. And then Peter gets kind of scared of hanging around with Gentiles because he wants to impress his Jewish friends. So he distances himself from Gentiles. And Paul comes along and says, you're ruining the whole gospel. You're acting as if these Gentiles need to get circumcised to get saved. You're ruining the whole thing. So for Paul, this whole issue of making it plain that these divisions are gone, that these divisions are eradicated, that these divisions are no more, this was so important to Paul, because if you didn't make this plain over and over and over and over again, they kept reemerging. Because what happens, beloved, when you don't walk by the Spirit? You follow the desires of the flesh. And the flesh is divided along racial and ethnic and cultural lines. And so it's constantly remembering the word of the Spirit that these divisions are gone that keeps churches together. That's the reality of division. One point before I leave that. It's just this. You may hear at Emmanuel all the time, building a community from all cultures where Christ is king. And then get deep into the life of the body and find out, man, there's still a lot of division here. And you might think, I'm not going there anymore because that church says one thing and does another. There's a key word in our vision statement that I just want to remind you of. Building. It doesn't say arrived at a community from all cultures where Christ is king. That's heaven. Heaven, we'll get to heaven, we'll go, arrived at a community from all cultures where Christ is king. Till then, building. And the issues that we're facing, the difficulties we're facing, are not an indication that we're on the wrong path, but that we're on the right path. Because this is the path the New Testament lays out, and it's the path the New Testament shows is difficult. So if it's hard for you, it's hard because you're facing the same obstacles the New Testament Christians faced. And you might say to yourself, I want to be a New Testament Christian. Good, it's hard. But it's glorious, and it's worth it. Second point, the dynamic of division. First, we looked at the reality of division. It's there. Unless it's constantly being beat back by the truth, it's there. Next, I want you to see the dynamic of division. What causes division? Actually, I was really thinking a lot about this over the last couple days. I think we talk about division a lot. We talk about the nuances of division, who's divided where, and where the fault lines are, and how all the puzzle pieces are breaking apart. We talk about the facts of division a lot. I think there's no one in America who hasn't heard lots about the realities of division in our culture and far too often in the church. But I wonder if we actually stop very long and think, why? Why? Why does division persist so long? And why is its grip so strong? And let me just lay down a principle for you. Let me lay down a principle for you. Here's why there's division. Division occurs when we mistake our superior place for being superior people. Division occurs when we mistake, sinfully mistake, our superior place for being superior people, and then it continues when those we despise despise us in return. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying that because that's what's assumed in every one of these couplets of division. Notice it says there in verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew. This division, this distinction doesn't exist. Greek and Jew in the church, that's gone. Well, why does he need to say that? Well, those of you who've been studying Romans should know the Jews had taken their privileged place as God's people, the fact that they had received God's law, the fact that they had received God's teaching, and rather than just exulting in humility at the fact that God would speak to them out of all the nations of the earth, they looked down at the Gentiles in pride. They took their gifts, they took the superior place they'd been placed in, and they turned it into an occasion for condemnation and boasting over the Gentiles. And the Gentiles did not turn around and say, we love you Jews and your superior place. Thank you for showing us how pathetic we are. No, the Gentiles' response in return was they blasphemed the name of God because of the Jews, because they saw what hypocrites they really were. The Jews had been given a wonderful place. Rather than recognizing they were recipients of grace, they determined that because they'd been given a superior place, they were superior people. They lorded that over others, and it created a cycle of hatred and despising. You see the same in the comparison between barbarian and Scythian. Now, this is the couplet that's a little bit different. Barbarians are not being contrasted with Scythians. In all the others, there's a contrast. Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, it assumes the Roman. There's the Roman. And the Roman has a great, mighty empire. He's enjoying the peace of Rome and the mighty military strength of Rome. And the Roman had added to his mighty military strength all the wisdom and philosophy of the Greeks. And so the Romans were smart and they were powerful. And the barbarians and the Scythians, these are actually derogatory terms, at least barbarian. Barbarian is what's called an automatopoeia. Sorry to use a literary term this early in the morning, but an onomatopoeia is a word that's used to describe something that sounds like the something. So a slap is an onomatopoeia. Why do we call a slap? Because it makes the sound slap. And the Romans would mock the sound of the other languages outside of the Roman Empire as if they said they just sounded like bar, 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 bar. And then they would call them barbarians. It was a way of mocking. It was like all the kind of racially loaded language we've got today. They were mocking that bar, bar, bar talk in those barbarians. And Scythians were known as the most backwoods. Well, Doug Moo writes, they were the epitome of unrefinement and savagery. So you got the kid living in the hills and the kid getting the classical education. And if the kid getting the classical education is proud, he's mocking the kid with no knees in his pants out in the hills. Just what a fool. What an uneducated rube. And Paul is basically saying, there is no more cultured Roman and uncultured Scythian in the church. That's gone. We're not making those cultural distinctions anymore. That's not part of who we are. And then he takes it down to slave and free. And this, maybe it's best illustrated by slave and free. Notice he said there's no longer slave and free. And what happens? When you get a little power, when you're the slave holder, when you have the superior position, you assume you must be a superior person. I was born free. They were born a slave, or I've become free, they still are a slave, I'm a better person. And what happens when you think you're a better person? You become able to justify all kinds of abuse. Which is why in the New Testament we have these warnings. Slave masters, do not abuse your slaves. Don't think you can get away with that. But what's happening over and over and over? It happens all the time. In Galatians 3:28, it said there's no longer male and female. Same thing happens in male-female relationships. Guys think because they have 50% more upper body strength that somehow they're superior human beings. Just because you're a meathead with a lot of upper body strength does not make you a superior human being. But because there's more strength, we assume we must be better people. You see it with spiritual gifts. One person has a spiritual gift of tongues or something supernatural, and they think, I'm a better person. I'm more worthwhile than this person with a more inferior or less noticeable gift. This is a deep human tendency. It affects everything in relationships. It's why you get condescending husbands. It's why I can be a condescending husband, because you think superior position, superior person. If I have money, it's because I worked hard. If they don't have money, it's because they didn't work hard. It's always related like that. Not saying that never plays a part, but there's this deep sense. Why do the rich get warned in 1 Timothy? Don't let the rich become haughty, because this is what rich people do. I got rich, why? Well, because favorable circumstances, a little hard work made you rich. No, it's because I'm a better person, and that person's lazy. So there, you need to be aware of this in yourself. Anytime God lifts you up in any position, there is then this inclination to equate my superior position with being a superior person. And it's just dead wrong. It's the height of sin. And if you rob one continent of all their men and then take those men to build an economy, and then once there's freedom, you continue to oppress and redline different neighborhoods in different cities and continue to segregate and continue to shut people out from education and then look down and say, you are inferior, I'm superior, the circumstances prove it. You're living in a mirage. You're living in a delusional world. And what the apostle does here is he says, all of that's gone. When the church comes together, there is no longer this primary identification of where do I stack up? Okay, I'm the white guy. I'm not just a person. I'm a male, and I'm not just a male. I'm a white male. There's no longer this, nor is there, oh, he's a white male. Neither direction does that go. That's all gone. It's eradicated by the cross of Christ. And I'm totally getting ahead of myself. So let me just repeat my two points so far. First is the reality of division. It keeps surfacing because deep in our hearts is, if I'm in a superior place, I'm a superior person. The dynamic of division is, if I'm in a superior place, I'm a superior person. And then in the cross, and in Christ specifically, we find the destruction of division. The destruction of division. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, what is he talking about? Honestly, this is the only verse that I'm aware of in all of Colossians that deals with all these racial categories. It's like it pops out of nowhere. But it pops out of nowhere because Paul knows these are perennial and constant issues in the church. But why does he put it here? He puts it here because he's just described what all believers are in Christ. And he wants to say this thing that we have such a hard time getting through our thick skulls. This applies to all the believers without exception. There's no three-fifths a believer like there was three-fifths a man in this country. There is none of that garbage. Every single believer is in Christ, and because their identity is in Christ, all other identities are eclipsed. And so, what is the identity of every believer? Well, they've been raised with Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, and again, the you is all the barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, circumcised, uncircumcised, Jew, Gentile believers, they've all been raised in Christ. What makes them proud is not that they have a figure like a George Washington who raised their nation over the British. What makes them proud is not that they have a figure like Martin Luther King Jr. who helped alleviate social ills. What makes them the proudest is that Christ raised them from the dead, and now his resurrection is working in their hearts. That's the height of what a believer is. That's where they get their identity. They say, I am a raised man. I was a dead man, but now I'm a raised man. I was a dead woman, but now I am a raised woman, and every believer has been raised with Christ. In fact, every believer before they got raised with Christ had to die with Christ. Look at verse 3. Not only are we all raised, we all died. Verse 3. I'll start in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. What does that mean? Every believer, we're told in Romans 6, participated in the death of Christ. We have to remember this. The Christian life is not just an emulation of Jesus, it is a participation in Jesus. The Christian life is not just you following Jesus, it's you benefiting from being united to Jesus. When he died, you were being put to death. All your sin was being condemned. All the old you was being destroyed. And the reign of sin that was over you was being eradicated. Which means the number one thing you brought into the world was that you needed to be killed. Which means you have nothing to boast about. Which means you're not better than anyone else. Which means you're not part of a privileged race or a privileged class or a privileged nation. You're not part of one. Every single person who goes to heaven first dies. And their sin is condemned in the cross of Christ. Who they were is destroyed in the cross of Christ. And the reign of sin over them is destroyed in the cross of Christ. And then not only are we raised with Christ and dead with Christ, but our life is in Christ. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Isn't that an amazing image? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, there's two parts of that image of having a life hidden. First of all, it means your life, three parts. First, it means your life comes from Christ. Like a branch's life comes from the vine, your life comes from Christ. But your life is secure in Christ. Over and over in the Old Testament, we're hidden in God, like we're hidden in a rock. So my life is hidden with God in Christ. I'm not in an insecure place where someone might tear me down as a white guy or tear me down as a black guy. I've got a life hidden and secure in Christ. And then finally, who you really are can't be seen at the skin level because it's hidden with Christ. Your true life is like the wind that blows. You see the fruits of it, but you don't actually see the wind. Your true life is Christ living in you, the hope of glory. And that's true of every single believer who has ever believed in Christ. The one who can't list off all the letters of the alphabet, their education was so bad. There are tribal peoples right now in forests you have never heard of who couldn't pass an exam you'd ever be given, and they are just as raised, just as dead, and just as alive as you are. And honestly, some of them have a great deal more spiritual wisdom probably than anyone in this room. Because their life, their reality is Christ. And the greatest thing about you is not the color of your skin or the education you've received or the spiritual heritage you have. It's that you have Christ. And so I say all this because when you find your identity in Christ, the sense of superiority you have over others dies. The self-righteous identity that you are depending on is gone, and your soul becomes a hotbed for unity. You have died just like everyone you ever knew deserved to die. You have been raised with life that you did not deserve. And you now have access to a hidden life that cannot be touched by any outside circumstances. Now, I need to add an important nuance. It's really important. I need to add this important nuance. It's a nuance. Don't lose the central point of the text. Central point of the text is all these divisions gone. Here's the nuance, but they're not really gone. Paul was still a Jew. He was still a Jew. He was thankful for all the benefits he'd had from being a Jew. He had a special prayer burden and ministry burden for the Jews. If you said to Paul, "Paul, are you really passionate about seeing everyone saved?" He would say, "Yes. Any particular passions? I can't stop weeping for the Jews. I'd give up my own salvation if I could see more Jews saved." You think, "Well, Paul, didn't you say all that was eradicated?" Yes, it's eradicated in this sense, beloved. In sense that the dynamic of division is gone. The sense of superiority is gone. The sense of identity is gone. The sense of what makes me great and what makes me superior, what makes me better than you is gone. That's been eradicated. But if you were born a Jew and you are just praying for the Jews to be saved, you are just doing everything good and right. And if you're here this morning and you're a black Christian or maybe a Canadian Christian, or an Afghani Christian, and you've got a heart for your people, and you love the food they serve on the holidays, this turkey stuff is a waste of time. You want to go back home. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what's being eradicated here. How can you say that, right? Well, notice that he says slave and free are destroyed, but then one chapter later he gives distinctions for how slave and free are to operate together. So this isn't a complete, like, just flattening of the universe. Galatians 3:28 says there's no male and female, but then the rest of the Bible says there's roles that God's called men to and roles that God's called women to. What's going on here? We have to be very clear. What's being eradicated is that sense of superiority that men might have over women because they're the man, or a sense of superiority a woman might have over a man because he's an idiot. That's all being eradicated. That division dynamic that takes who I am and lifts me over you, that's done because nobody can have any more pride under the cross of Christ. That's all gone. But the ongoing effects of what culture we're from, what people were from, what positions we've been given in society, what education we received, those continue, and they're real, and we have to navigate those things, but not from a sense of I'm better than you, but from a deep sense of I'm an equal heir of grace with you. So let me give you quickly that time you say quickly and your time's already gone. And then you decide to do it anyway. So let me give you quickly a few thoughts. Here are just a few paths towards greater unity in the church. One, recognize you have more in common than you have differences. If you're a Christian, you have way more in common with every believer. Even if they're different color, different religious background, different educational background, you grew up in the suburbs, they grew up in a mud hut on an island you'd never heard of, you have more in common with that person than with any unbeliever from your color, your class, your culture. Because you are both dead, raised, and living in Christ. Two, reflect on what you have and who you are in Christ. Look at this. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above. Say, think about this. Get dominated by what Christ has done in your life. Listen, part of the reason we have so many trouble coming together is because we're dominated by what college team we cheer for. We're dominated by the distinctives of the political party that we're most favorable towards. Our thoughts are constantly churning on our distinctives rather than setting our minds on Christ, so that when you meet with a Christian you don't have a lot in common with in a worldly sense, you have so much in common because you've both been reflecting on Christ. The believer who rarely soaks in Christ will find this kind of unity impossible to find, because all they'll hear is all the differences, because all they'll have to talk about is 80s television shows that their parents watch and they think are really funny, and the person from another culture won't have watched those same shows, and so we're done. But believers ought to have more in common than the flotsam and jetsam of pop culture. They ought to have Christ in common. And so every Sunday morning when we're being filled with Christ, we are doing racial harmony. Every time we dominate our minds with Christ, we are building a united people. We're building a people when they get together, no matter what the differences are, they have a harmony they can sing around the things of God. Finally, reject any idea that leaves you proud, exalted, or shamed and full of self-loathing. Reject any idea that says, I'm in Christ and reject any idea that says, I'm in Christ but I don't have this or that. No, beloved, we are in Christ. So I'll close by saying this. I am weary, but not without hope. Not without hope. The Spirit can do this. He can fill us with such a knowledge of Christ that Christ is on our tongues and Christ is our unity and Christ is our love. And the world will notice this. It's when people who don't love each other in the world love each other like never before in the church that the world will know that we are Christ's disciples. Let's pray that He does that even in our midst in the coming days and weeks and months ahead. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Please use this week exposition of it to build a community from all cultures where you will be glorified as King. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.